Urel, I like that. We're ready, she said. The thing is, if I'm ready, that's the thing. We're ready. One just quick housekeeping thing I forgot to say. Kim's going for surgery on the 21st, right, Kim? Yes. Miss Ashley, take care of Mom. We'll keep Kim in prayer. She's back surgery, right, Kim? Right? Knee surgery? Okay, same thing. Kim, not so loud. You get it on the tape. She'll be on the tape, right? Praise the Lord. Anyway, knee surgery, back surgery. But we will keep her in prayer. We are continuing in Genesis 3, but I want to just kind of bring us up to speed before we get there. Well, we are going to dig deeper into the third chapter of Genesis today as we try to move along. Like I says, I'm figuring, the more, Charlie, I think about how long this is going to take, I'm thinking maybe 2 years, maybe 2.5 years, but we're going to get through it for sure. We know one thing, Judy will not be here for when we still have to watch this on tape, right? So I want to say this, and I want us to contemplate on this, me first, as I kind of look over my notes, kind of went over what we went over the last, at least last week. One of the tougher topics that we looked at last week was the introduction of evil. And we ascertained that the Bible does not tell us the source of evil. We saw it embodied in the dragon or in the serpent, however you want to, God bless you, however you want to interpret that. But this entity, this dragon, was opposed to God and his creatures. But evil was not inherent in man, right? We know that. And sin was not because of some divine entrapment. So we want to be careful how we understand how evil entered this world, because we don't know. We know who it was embodied in, but we don't know. The Bible does not tell us. In fact, Matthew reminds us that the tempter or the serpent or ever what you want to say, his career is obscure to the author of Genesis 3. Evil shows up, it comes, but he doesn't know how it gets there. But he does know, which I think is important to us, he does know the destiny of the tempter. He knows the outcome of what's going to happen to the tempter. That's important. We may not know the origin, but we know the outcome. And the outcome is what's important to all of us. Just like the Bible says that the Spirit of God, by grace, saves a sinner. But the Bible says the wind blows where it goes, and we know it's the Holy Spirit hauling. But that's a divine work of God in the sinner's life. There's some things we don't know. How that happens? We know it happens, but we don't know really how God sovereignly does that, or how we know the outcome. And that's all that's important, too, is the outcome of our salvation. Just like the outcome of what's going to happen to the tempter. That makes sense? The outcome. I think that's more important to than the inception. With that being said, the tempter wanted to silence God's word. He wanted to water it down. Now think about it. Now we want to talk about stuff that we know, because that's good, because of what the Bible tells us. The tempter in the Garden of Eden, he wanted to water God's word down with temporal pleasures, things that were pleasing to the flesh, things that were desiring to the eyes. That's how the tempter come on the scene. He wants to water down God's word. And any time you see God's word being watered down, whether it's behind a pulpit, whether it's on TV, that is the voice of the serpent. That's the hiss of the serpent that wants to water down God's word. Does that make sense? It was an outward appeal. And think about this. See, the tempter has an outward appeal instead of an inward contemplation. See, the enemy today always wants to come in the outward over against the inward. It's always the outward appeal. What's pleasing to the eyes, what's desiring to the flesh. Veronica, that stands the same today. The tempter uses the outward appeal, so to speak, instead of the inward contemplation. Because we know as Christians, if you're truly a Christian, we know what's good for us and we know what's not. But sometimes what happens is it's that outward appearance that attracts us, no different than Eve or Adam. Because Adam's the federal head, it's really his fault. So instead of digging deep, and I want to be careful when I use terms like that, but instead of digging deep and knowing what God the Holy Spirit has entrusted and what he has taught us, sometimes what we do is we look on something outside of that and we're attracted to that. Right, Mark? Instead of digging deep and saying, wait, I know this would be bad for me. I know if I go down this road, this is not a place that I should go. But we go anyway. But we go anyway. And if not you, Dave, I do. And that's a serious contemplation for all of us. That's why Paul says we have to be, I like the wording, Paul says we have to be controlled. We have to be governed by the Spirit. One can have the Spirit, but one can quench the Spirit. One can't lose the Spirit, but you can quench the Spirit. And that's why Paul says we have to be governed by the Spirit. The Spirit must control our lives by the inward conviction, which gives us the best chance against the wiles of the enemy. When Eve was confronted, she did not internalize the Word of God. She looked at what was outside that, which always looks good for a season. See, now hear that. It looks good for a season. She did not internalize the Word of God. We also discussed the grave consequences of eating from the forbidden tree, which now hear this, which gave man the moral autonomy, which allowed Adam and Eve to make moral judgments without the privilege of divine revelation. This is deep theology here. I want to say that again, and I'll just expound a little bit. We also discussed the grave consequences of eating from the forbidden tree, which gave man the moral autonomy, which allowed Adam and Eve to make moral judgments without the privilege of divine revelation. Now, Harlan mentioned something, I think it was last week. Now, we want to be careful here. Now, you could make, like, okay, if there's a bus coming down the street, you're going to be able to not walk in front of that bus. You're going to know that you go into a store that you're not supposed to steal from that store. You can make moral judgments as far as that goes. But unless God opens up your heart with the Spirit, you cannot come to know God. You might be able to make a right from a wrong, right? But you're going to do it in your own estimation. Sometimes you'll get it right, sometimes you'll get it wrong. Does that make sense? See, that's inherently, you know some things that are right and wrong. You know you don't go in a bank and rob it, right? You know that's right and wrong. But I'm telling you, people can do that, but people can't come to the Lord unless the Spirit enlightens them to come to the Lord. So what happens is when you eat from that tree, you start taking moral judgments, you start making decisions, spiritual decisions that are really, that are evil that you think are good. That's why in order to eat of that tree, it should have been a process. It should have been a process. God should have taught Adam and Eve what's evil and good. Otherwise, we're deciding, which is a bad thing, what's evil and good. And today in this world, what people deem is good is really evil. Well, it's all right for a woman to marry a woman. That's good. In whose eyes? In whose eyes is that good? In the world's eyes. Because they're making judgments on their own initiative. Nikki, number one, without the divine revelation or the divine inclination from the Holy Spirit. And so that's how the world operates today. ain't nothing changed but the zip code. And we see those things, and we know those things. And like, you know, Harlan was explaining, I think it was me or it was in Bible study, that yes, you know, man is totally depraved. We know that. But he can still say what's right and wrong. But when he starts looking at overall things, eternal things, he can't make those decisions unless God the Holy Spirit enlightens him. So they should have waited to eat from that tree of good and evil until it was given to them to understand good and evil in God's sense, not in our own sense. Kuruvilla reminds us that human independence from God, now listen to this, human independence from God is the root cause of all sin, and it is having grave consequences today on individuals, creation, and society's relative worldviews. And we've kind of looked at that, right? With that being said, moral autonomy, human independence has taken on a vast majority of blasphemous ideologies against the biblical mandates of Scripture. We see that mindset is mentioned in same-sex union, gender freedom, which are now being taught in schools. In fact, the Word of God is being silent, just like the tempter did in Genesis 3. Has God really said? Yes, He has. But today in the schools, they're teaching these relative worldviews. Has God really said? Yes, He has. But then we ascertain that in the 19th Psalm, it was God's revelation that makes the wise simple and which enlightens our eyes to the truth, which is absolute truth, not relative truth, as the enemy was literally selling to Eve. Eve was saying, yes, God is good, but He's holding something from you. He's holding something from you. See, all truth is relative. Truth is not absolute. You can eat from that tree. It don't matter what God said. And we live in that world today. Miss Carolyn, do we not? We live in that world today. It don't matter what God said. It's important what Glenda says. It's important what Rachel says. It's just as important as what Ashley says. And what's true for Ashley is true for... We have to be careful when we go down those roads. Me first, you second. Then we spoke of the shame of sin. When Adam and Eve were naked without sin, they were unashamed. But when they sinned, they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. And then marriage. Now, this is important. Then marriage starts to become individualistic. And we're going to see that today. We'll see this morning, now they start speaking to God as separate and not as one. They're not on the same page in eternal things. They start having different worldviews concerning eternal things. And we'll see that. And this is the consequence of their sin. In fact, what they did together as co-conspirators would now cause them to be separate as convicted felons. The tangle webs we weave. And we're going to see this played out. With all that being said, this morning we will encounter the justice of God. God is just, for which we rightly deserve, but also a leveled compassion on His creatures, for which we don't deserve, but we must be thankful. And even as He, our God, doles out His sentences on sin, let us be reminded He does all things well. So let's go to the third chapter of Genesis. I think we left off in the 8th verse last week. And I want to say this before, I'm sorry, Nikki or Rachel, whoever puts that up, or both of you. We're going to enter into a divine courtroom. There's a courtroom set, courtroom language that we're going to be looking at here this morning. And we want to, as we look at this, we'll start to see the individualism of man and woman coming to the forefront in this text. As today, you'll see everything is about individualism and what I am, and you know, it's all about me. And if Joe wants to do something, if somebody wants to now say that, and I repeat myself because this is important. If somebody says, you know, they're a woman, they want to be a man, that's their individual choice. It don't matter that God said something else. And that's where we're going to see this. So this is actually a courtroom setting, because what's happening is God's word is being put on trial. That's what's happening here. God's word is being put on trial. Starting in the 8th verse in the 3rd chapter. Sorry, thanks guys. Thank you. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's hold there for a second. Now, is anybody familiar with the term anthropomorphic? Now, that's an interesting... Now, let me explain what that means, because that's really important. I'll get there in a second. We see the anthropomorphic description of God walking. And you know something? The word walking in the Hebrew is almost like your last name, David. It's halak. That's the word to walk. Now you got to understand what's happening. God is walking in the garden, which suggests the enjoyment of fellowship between Yahweh Elohim and our first parents. Now, the word anthropomorphic is a literary device that the writer uses so we can understand in human terms about God's presence. And God is not walking in the garden like I'm walking. That's anthropomorphic. That's the language. Now, Calvin calls this type of talk baby talk. God has to talk to us in baby talk, right? So we can get the picture of what God is trying to portray. It's not that God was literally walking, but he inhabited the garden because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But here's something that's important. Here's something. Adam, where are you? Now, what does that mean? Doesn't God know everything? So now think about this. But think about how about if they had a sweet time of fellowship that they would meet. Just like we meet on Sunday morning. And maybe God's presence comes to that spot. This is, you know, scholars believe this. And it makes sense because I'm, Adam, where are you? Like God. Adam, where are you? You're not in church this morning. Where are you and Eve? Why aren't you at this meeting place? I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Why aren't you in church? Excuse me. But right? This is the place. Adam, where are you? Well, why? It's 10:30. You're not here. I was naked. Who told you you were naked? See, starting to understand good and evil in your own mindset. Not a good place to be. Not a good place to be. I like the little girl. She went like this. Not a good place to be. Don't you love kids? They're so expressionable. You know, they hear something like this, they're like that, right? I go like that, right? Where are you, Adam? You're not where you're supposed to be. And I think that's the language there. Again, I says Adam and Eve had probably had a certain time of fellowship, and for some reason Adam and Eve at this particular time were no-shows. And the reason, of course, they could not, but look at the theology there. Patty, the reason they could not stand in God's presence was why? Sin. Good, Judy. Sin. And you see the theology starting to form out right there. Where are you? How about this? You're going to need somebody to stand in your stead from now on. Because you'll never be able to stand with me again because of sin. So you're going to need somebody. You're going to need the second Adam to do that. And we'll talk about that later. Kavilah depicts they wanted to be like God. Now think about this. The tempter tells them, you can be like God. They wanted to be like God, and now they don't want to be in his presence. Harlan, how did that work out for you? Right? Now they want to be like God, and now they don't want to be in his presence. Theologically, sin separates us from God and, see, not only from God, but from each other. And you're going to see that too. And like we mentioned last week by way of introduction, this is one of the saddest scenes in the narrative. Now, marriage now becomes individualistic. They become, in a way, alienated from each other. You'll start seeing that. That's why Terry and Dave have an argument every once in a while. You've never argued. Never, right? Rachel, we've never had a beef, right? Never? Nikki? Never? Harlan? Oh, Sue's not there. Patty? Never a problem with Bob, right? Everything's never one? No? Okay. You know, we live in a world, I want you to hear this, we live in a world that alienation has now become commonplace. People hide behind their machines. Transparency is almost a thing of the past. The world now has become impersonal. See, Satan is impersonal. We've become in our day a concealed people. The term we use today, I'm a private person. You like that, right, Mark? I'm a private person. We like to be left alone. We love alienation. But you see, this goes against the biblical mandate. God made man not to be alone. That's why God gave Eve to Adam. But now fellowship has been broken between husband and wife and man and God. You know the divorce rates in this world? And you know amongst Christians, too? You know, you think we're exempt, right? Terrible. Terrible. We live in a world that scrutiny. Now hear this word. We live in a world that scrutiny is not adhered to. No one wants to be examined. But here under divine scrutiny, Adam basically tells God, I was afraid and I was naked, so I hid. Notice as Kavilah depicts that Adam is now speaking in the first person. This has significance again. We see now how man and woman would no longer be on the same page, now being a sinless married couple. A sinful married couple. Now that's why we have arguments today. In one fell swoop, after Adam is questioned about his knowledge of his nakedness, what does he do? He starts ratting on his wife. Look at Dave pointing right to Terry. I mean, right? You talk about this is a courtroom setting. He's on the stand. The woman you gave me did it. And not only that, it's your fault because you gave me the woman. He ratted on God. He blamed God. But here Adam, who's in relationship with God, and his wife is now choosing alienation. Adam is reversing God's mandate. His lying distances him from God. It's a courtroom setting. God said it's not good for man to be alone. But now Adam, in a sense, he'd rather be alone. They're no longer one. Sin has broken them apart. Craig depicts their alienation as complete. This is why divorce and separation and things of that nature. In fact, today, now the beginning, even today, Dana, it's not even about marriage. It's about, we'll just live together. Now the beginning is even crumbles. Covella nails it. Now here's what happens. Here's what happens in marriages. Here's what happens in life. I mean, this is how we see all this. Today, people prefer independence to dependence. They opt for autonomy rather than trust. Humans found not only separation from God, now they will experience pain and death and human autonomy. There's so much that was given up here that we don't realize it until it happens. This is how we're wired. We don't realize the consequences of what we do until it happens. Before we're in front of the divine judge and the judge is meting out our sentence. And it's too late. Well, it's the same thing if you're a sinner and you don't confess your sins rightfully and live a life according to Christ, but Christ has to save you by sovereign grace. And that happens. There comes a time when you will meet this judge and this judge will sentence you to eternal damnation. And there'll be no turning back from that. See, here, this God could have did this, Rachel, right in this garden. He had every right. He's going to do it to the tempter. But he's going to give Adam and Eve a shot, so to speak. He's going to give them a second and third and fifth and sixth and seventh chance. We know, as we know that down the road. But God didn't have to do this. See, this is something you need to know before you leave here. God owes you absolutely zero, nothing. And we take for granted the chances that he's given us in this world. Thank God you're a Christian today if you are, because I'm going to tell you right now, the chances someday will run out. And we don't know how God's grace, how people sometimes live to 7 years old or 10 years old or 20 or 60 or 80. We don't know that because tomorrow's not promised for any of us. So today is the day of salvation. Really, as we contemplate what happened in the garden, as we contemplate the sin in the garden, independence over dependence, autonomy rather than trust. You know, listen, guys, we live in a lonely world because of sin. Do you know how much money is spent today on going to psychologists because of loneliness? I mean, you hear people say that all the time. According to my favorite magazine, no, I'm only kidding. According to Psychology Today, in the last 50 years, rates of loneliness have doubled in the United States. In a survey of over 20,000 American adults, it was found that almost half of respondents reported feeling alone, left out, isolated in this world. Further, one in four Americans shared that they rarely feel understood, and one in five people believe they rarely or never feel close to anybody. This is the world we live in. This is the world we live in. You wonder why people strap on bombs, right? I mean, think about that. Adam basically saying to God, you don't understand. It was your fault for giving me the woman. But it doesn't stop there. Eve, under divine scrutiny, blames the serpent. So now both co-defendants have individually pleaded their cases. So now it's time to enter the courtroom. Now it's time for sentencing. You know, it's funny, before you get sentenced, you got to get a probation report. You know, so before the judge sentences you, he takes a probation report and he reads the probation report and then he sentences you. And this is exactly what's going to happen here. The report is on the table. the Lord sees the report. He knows the report. He knows all things. And now he's going to give sentence. Now he's going to mete out sentence. And we have to, listen, on that probation report, on that indictment that's going to sentence someone to death is my name and your name and your name and your name and Dana's name and your name. We are all on that indictment. Do you understand? The Bible says all in Adam die. We are all on that indictment. You better pay attention. Because that indictment, Terry, has got your name on it. You know, I remember when I said this before, you know, think about this. When I got indicted with the feds, it says the United States of America versus Dominic Gramont. What the heck chance do I got? The United States of America versus Dominic Grimaldi? Hello? You know, it's even bad enough if they say the state of New York, but the United States of... How about this, Ashley? The sovereign God of the universe against Ashley Abbott. What chance do you have? Zero. See, that's what we don't get. See, this indictment... He's got Glinda's name, as good as Glinda is, as kind as she is, and she's probably going to say, no, not me. But Glinda's name is on it, and so is mine, and so is yours. So let's enter the courtroom. Starting in verse 14, right? Starting, that's where we left off. The first one to get sentenced is the serpent. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. But I will put enmity. That's an important word, man. Thank God for enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, now she's up, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field, but by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now notice the difference here. Now notice the eternal judge's approach. He allows both Adam and Eve to speak to him, even though there was no actual repentance. We've seen that before. But God still opened dialogue with them. But here, not Satan. According to Casuto, he has no right to speak in God's presence. Verse 14, he receives the rebuke due to him by God's fiat. His fate is decided forever. For the enemy, there will be no eventual humiliation and defeat. Or as Cavilla depicts, Satan has caused Eve to eat. Now he, Satan, would eat dust the rest of his days, furthering his humiliation with no repentance available. This is the courtroom setting. Satan gets his sentence, and his sentence is irreversible. There's no appellate courts, no supreme courts, no, nothing could overturn this divine meeting here, of divine meeting out of justice. But let me encourage you for a minute. Our sentence in Adam can be overturned, but we need, there it is, Miss Carolyn. But you see, when I write this, I'm thinking about Miss Carolyn. I'm telling you, listen, Because I know she knows that this is this stuff that's hard, Genesis 3. But here's the thing. See, our sentence can be overturned, but we need a lawyer. We need a mediator. We need someone to overturn that sentence for us. And that's Jesus. See, Satan doesn't have that. He can't afford a lawyer. He can't get a lawyer. He can't get an arbiter. He's got no one to stand in his stead. If you're a Christian today, you got a lawyer. You got someone that can stand in your stead, because you're going to need someone to stand in your stead when you stand before the sovereign God. And when you stand before God, as you're just about to get up, Jesus is going to say, I'm going to stand for Sonny, and I'm going to stand for Dominic. Because he can't stand for himself. And like Vodi Bakum says, if you don't say ouch, you better say amen. The other way around, Rachel, if you don't say amen, you better say ouch. See, Rachel directs me which way to go. I'll leave that at that. But so here... Again, that's the encouragement here that we see. Now, Satan's defeat comes by way of enmity between the woman's offspring and himself. Now, thank God for this enmity. This is a huge word here. There's an enmity. Right away, there's going to be a war between the woman's seed and whose seed? And the serpent's seed. Because enmity is a driving force that will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and God will protect his people till the end. That's that enmity. There'll be an enmity between God's people and the satanic influences in the world. Now, you have to get this. This is good theology, but you got to get this. The seed of the serpent will always look to strike God's people, but he will not prevail. In fact, here are some examples. Let me give you some examples of this enmity, how he, Satan, tries to strike God's people. Now, I want you to think right here, theologically. Watch this. Think about this. Satan is the other dimensional character of Cain trying to kill the seed of the Messiah, starting with Abel. The enemy causes even more enmity as he tries to disqualify Jacob in opposing Esau against him until God intervenes and protects Jacob. Satan is the other dimensional aspect of Pharaoh trying to destroy the Hebrew children. He's Haman in the book of Esther trying to induce genocide so the lineage cannot come forth until God protected the lineage. And this shows we don't fight against flesh and blood. It would be the elect line that eventually will culminate in Christ that will ultimately defeat our ancient foe. So the real enemy of Satan is who? The church. How do we know that? Remember what Christ told Peter? Upon your confession of me, Christ, being Lord, the gates of hell will not prevail. Praise the Lord. You see, it's the seed, the two opposing seeds. See, here, don't get this. Please don't get your theology wrong here. Satan can't fight against God. How can he fight against God? Satan opposes the church, and God empowers the church to defeat Satan. By the preaching of the gospel, every time a sinner becomes a saint, Satan has been defeated in a way. By the preaching of the gospel, God and Satan is an opposite. There's no opposite of God. And God empowers us. Imagine to fight the enemy through the preaching of the gospel. I mean, people don't realize that. Oh, it's a big fight between God and Satan. There's no fight. It's not even fair. There's no thing. But God empowers his people. That's why in the book of Revelation that the Bible says that Satan goes in war against the children of God. That's the battle. for truth. That's why when you hear Harlan or some of the elders say, can you see some of the stuff that's being preached today and stuff like that? Because, listen, the way that the enemy is going to get his due, he's going to try to induce unsound theology, if I may say so. So where the word is watered down, just like what he did in the garden, ain't nothing changed but the zip code. He wants to water down the word of God, and he wants to do it behind pulpits, just like he did it in the garden. Same thing. It's exactly what he does. Because it's the power of the gospel that brings people to salvation. The confessional church wars against the enemy because of the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit that will be culminated when Christ returns for his people. But Satan's status is fixed. Do you understand? That's that enmity. Thank God for the enmity. But Satan's status is fixed concerning his existence, as he eventually will come under divine wrath and judgment, and which will be initiated by God's people with the message of the gospel. Throughout our history, God's people war against the enemy, and then ultimately Jesus will reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, namely our ancient foe, the devil. This is holy war, man. This is holy war. It's fought by God's people, empowered by the Spirit, and established by Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. God uses his people, Old Testament, New Testament, to accomplish what he's accomplished for them. And today is mentioned that would be the church would probably infuriate the enemy, to say the least. Matthew depicts that Eve and her adversary are the ancestors of a lifelong struggle that will persist until a climactic moment when the woman's offspring achieves the upper hand, namely Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, rightly, our passage provides for this mature reflection that points to Christ as the vindicator of the woman, namely God's people, his true offspring, his elect, as we will see later. Like Paul said, God bless you, like Paul said, looking back on this text, he depicted that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet when he returns to redeem his people. Thank God for the enmity. Nikki, if you want to think about a name, thank God for the enmity. Because if God doesn't put that enmity, between the people of God and the people of Satan, we all can get sentenced to death at that divine hearing. Satan gets sentenced to death, basically. Not basically, he gets sentenced to death, but us, there's an enmity. Thank God for the enmity. Because that enmity is going to show the difference between God's people or the seed of Cain. Or the seed of who? Abel. And you just follow those seeds all the way down until it says they started to call upon the name of the Lord. So you follow that's the seed that we're going to see. The same, and we'll talk about that as the weeks go on, but I'll mention it briefly here a little bit. Here we have God in Christ taken up for his people. Yes, of course, through the cross, but more as an intercessory role at the right hand of God for the people of God by giving us the Spirit until he returns. The ultimate outcome is the bruising of the head of the enemy, but God's people, like their Savior, would endure by grace with the bruising of the heel. Christ was crucified under Pilate, but his resurrection vindicated him. And will ultimately vindicate his people when he returns. And the outcome is sure. You know what Luther, listen, the outcome is sure. Here's what Luther said in his song. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God had willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. In Jesus' name. But there's more to discuss. There'll be pain in childbirth, verse 15. For the woman, and theologically, not only will there be pain when she gives birth, but both seeds will come from her womb. Both seeds will come from her womb. Ultimately, the true seed, singular, will come through the virgin birth. But for Eve, it would be Cain and Abel, one seed of the serpent, the other the elect seed for which we hope, and we'll talk about, and which we hope, and we'll talk about next week. These rivalries continue, and then eventually Seth would come on the scene, and the Bible says, and then Seth, his son, Enos, and then men started to call upon the name of the Lord. Listen, this is, man, you got to get this stuff. This stuff is so important to our confession. It's so important of how this stuff comes about and what God does for his people, who really, he owes us absolutely nothing, Mark. You have to understand, you got nothing coming. I got nothing coming. We have to understand this text in its seminal way. It's so seminal. It's so important to our salvation. So important to who we are in Christ. Because at the end of the day, we have nothing coming. Zero. All of us deserve hell. Me first. All of us. And you got to hear this. You got to look at that in this light. It's not about name it, claim it, doubt it, do it, none of that stuff. This is about a sovereign God who all of us deserve hell. And by his grace, he causes this enmity. Thank God for the enmity. Thank God for that enmity. Because we all could have been sentenced right along with the enemy. All of us. We would have never came into existence. We were all been destined to hell. These rivalries, the first rivalry starts between man and woman. There's going to be relational issues. Yes or no? Man and woman, relational issues. Forget about marriage. Marriage, we know for sure. You got two sinners living in the same house. I don't care how big the house is. If it's 10,000 square feet, you'll find each other somewhere and start arguing. You can't hide. Never mind if you live in 1,500 square feet, you're really in trouble. But it's not about that. It's not about that also. It's about this world. There's enmity here. I think about this all the time. Look what it says. It says the rivalries, relational issues, because she will desire to rule him. Don't you see that in your marriage? If you the woman wants to rule the man, they're wired like that. It's part of the curse. And then men succumb. That's part of the curse too. And I'm not saying, listen, you know me better. Yes, there should be this is a cohesive marriage, obviously. But you see this happening. Rachel, does it not happen? My wife's going like that. Listen, you know it happens. But it is him that should rule. He should govern the family. So this will cause conflict, to say the least. As we know, this continues big time if we discuss. So notice the order of sentencing. Satan, first the deceiver, then he who is deceived, and now Adam, who basically stood by and did not take dominion. He neglected his kingly and his priestly office. Because of this, Adam as a farmer would have a tough time with a cursed ground to work with, to seek sustenance. Kavila depicts, before the fall, God caused to grow all that was good for food. But now, after the fall, the ground would now have thorns and thistles. 3 and 18. This is the penalty, as woman suffers pain as a mother and a wife, man share. The woman suffers pain as a mother and wife, and man shares the pain as father and farmer. At the end of verse 19, it talks about eventual death. Of course, the enemy, who's accomplished in half-truths or better relative truth, told Adam and Eve they would not die. You know, people say this. Justice delayed is not justice denied. People say, well, I don't like reading the genealogies. We're going to start reading some genealogies. Judy won't be here for that, but genealogies are important. One of the reasons that genealogies are important, God told Adam and Eve what? Once they ate of the thing, they would what? They're going to die. Read the genealogies and see how long they... I don't care how long they live. And I wanted you... I'll put something in your watch pocket that we're going to talk about maybe next week or the week after. Why does... Rachel, you can't answer this. Why does Methuselah live 969 years? Think about that whole lifespan. You can't answer, Rachel. But I want you to think. We're going to mention it, but I'm going to tell you now. Why does Methuselah live 969 years? Well, who's going to give the message to Noah? Who's going to get... Don't you know Noah and Methuselah are contemporaries? Because if Methuselah don't live 900... Not because... I mean, he must have said, man, why do I got to stay in this sinful world for this long? But the reason he lives that long, so he gives the message to Noah. Now Noah's got the message. I mean, you got somebody, they don't have Bibles, can't put on sermon audio and listen to the sermon. So Methuselah lives those years. God sovereignly has him live all those years, so he gives the message to Noah. So Noah knows what to do. That's 2 weeks from now. But, you know, we think about how important are the genealogies? Huge. And it shows you that after so-and-so, they what? They died. They died. They died. When Satan said, you shall surely not die. Okay. Maybe they didn't die then. But they died. Because of this, Adam as a farmer would have a tough time with the cursed ground, like we mentioned. And then let me say this. Casuto rightly depicts this shows that they would not be able to eat of the tree of life. Why does God have to throw them out of the garden? Why? Because if they eat the tree of life, then they would live forever judging good and evil in their own estimation. Get them out of the garden. They got to get out of the garden. Get it, Devon? Because now that they've decided what good and evil is in their own mindset, if they eat of the tree of life, we're finished. That's right, Mark. Get them out. Get them out. They can't. They eat that tree. It's over. That's why they have to be extinguished. Verse 20. Almost done. Listen, if you want to get... Miss Carolyn, this is your encouragement. Eve's going to be called the mother of all what? Living. Praise the Lord. Because God could have called her the mother of all death. So this is important. This is really important part of the equation here. Starting in verse 20. Now the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life. See, we know what's happening here. And eat and live forever. Therefore Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which he was taken. Now listen, and he drove. Now we don't get the... English doesn't help us there. So he drove the man out at the east of Eden, of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. That word drove, he threw them out. Even though he would have mercy. That isn't like, Adam, we're going to take you up. No, the Bible says they extinguished him. I'd like to ask Adam, what was that like one day? That's a harsh word, meaning not harsh as far as it wasn't just, we're going to escort you to the bus stop, so to speak. Let me deal with 20 and 21. According to Matthew's, in these two verses, there's a hope, even beyond the garden. A hope that, ironically, the gloomy verdicts themselves had contained. The first event is Adam naming his wife the mother of all living. The second is God's provision of animal skins for garments. The animal skins represent a blood sacrifice. Remember, they clothed themselves in garments of fig leaves, their own works. But no, it's got to be an animal sacrifice, the blood, right? These two events indicate that the couple will survive through the gracious and merciful intervention of God. This again shows God's kindness to his people despite their rebellion. Yes, God is kind and compassionate, but he's a just judge. And we know the tree of life was never restricted, but now it is, as God's reflection here is to banish them. Their sin has found them out. So since Adam and Eve are sinners, and Adam had received wisdom illegally, there's that courtroom language, by eating of the restricted tree, now they will not be permitted to partake the tree of life, so they must be expelled from now the guarded garden. Think about this. If they would have ate from the tree of life first, but they didn't. They wanted something that was restricted. Just like you, Charlie, just like me. We want stuff that we're not supposed to have. Just looking at this text in a macrocosmic way, here's the question. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Is it worth rebelling? Here's a question. Before I go to my New Testament, I want to ask you guys a question. Listen, if you didn't hear anything, just hear this. Is it worth rebelling against this God? Is it worth it? Rebelling against this true God who's given you every breath and life that you have? Is it worth rebelling against this kind Creator who could have sent you and me to the depths of hell for eternity? Is it worth it? Against a God who spoke the world into existence out of mercy and grace. This is something to contemplate. And there's more. Go to Romans 5 for a second. I won't spend a lot. I really mean this. Romans 5 from 12 to 25, which I'm going to read right now. It would take me literally, I'm serious, 3 or 4 hours to sit down and exegete this passage, which I'm not going to do. I know these kids are probably hungry. And I am so grateful and thankful how good you guys have been just to be here and listen to this. Have you learned a little bit, maybe a little bit something? She says a little bit. Praise the Lord. But think about this. There is such a huge ramification in this 12 through 25 here, and it would take me really literally hours to expound what this means, but I'm going to give you the crux of this passage just in a few words, if I may, before we go home. But I think it's worth reading because we need a second Adam. See, that tree of life was being guarded by these cherubim, and these dudes, listen, I always say this. These guys are 6'8", tatted down. I mean, these dudes are not, these guys are bad actors. These, I'm talking about in a way, in they were tough guys. The ones that were guarding the Garden of Eden. You could not get in. We needed a second Adam to eat of that tree of life. And that's what we're going to read about right now. Now listen, I'm going to go slow here. And then I'm going to just synopsisize this. I would need a lot more time, but this is really Miss Carolyn, you want to talk about good news? This is good news. Therefore, Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And until the law, sin was in, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, I want to say to all men. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Here we are, the first and second Adam. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, so through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen to this. This talks about the second Adam. Paul shows by way of implication that the cross of Christ is God's love towards sinners, saving people, saving God's people from his wrath. This is the overall context. But then Paul expands, he expounds about two historical accounts of Adam and Christ. What Paul argues is that the trespass did not come through the law, but through Adam. It was only through the law that you knew that you were a sinner. Right? But Paul's whole argument is based on the historical act of Adam's sin. As we discuss, he includes both Adam and Christ. Both of them are human. Verse 5:12 and 5:15. In verse 4:14, Paul proclaims that Adam's universal act of sin had to be overturned. And it's overturned by the one act of grace by Christ, by overturning it, what he did on the cross, by grace, because he's the God-man. He's the second Adam. In fact, Paul proceeds to contrast the two salvation histories. But what really drives home the point is this. His dependence on Adam's history and Christ's history, resulting in two separate historical outcomes. All in Adam what? Die. All in Christ made alive. This passage invites us to explore and revisit the issue of sin, death, and rebellion and consequent dehumanization as a major problem of mankind which started in the garden. It diagnoses our world's ills, going to the root of the problem, and offers the cure, the only cure, and that's in Christ alone. If the world viewed this correctly, as Paul had, the churches would be flooded today. For Paul, the true answer and the only answer is what happened on the cross. The question is, as individuals, as a society, as a nation, do we define Adam and Christ analogy rightly? Do we think about their separate consequences? Or is it absurd that anyone might conceive the notion of the generous, countercultural, and powerfully loving deeds of one mere human being, the God-man Christ Jesus, did for his people? Listen, here's the synopsis. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. That's it. all in Adam die. Listen, there's too much at stake. I'm serious. I think about what Luther says. Luther says, if you're going to sin, sin hard. Don't soft stroke this thing. If this is your life, let this be your life, man. Because all in Adam die. If you don't acknowledge, if you are not acknowledging and living your life for Christ by the Spirit, you're going to burn in hell. There's too much at stake. Don't sit on the fence with this. Don't be a Humpty Dumpty, man. You know what happened. He fell. Either listen, you know what? God is gracious enough to give you 80 years or 90 years or 70 years. Don't fake in the game. Just take that 70 years, eat, drink, be merry. Today you live, tomorrow you die. Just know that you're going to die in Adam and you are going to go to hell. It's the bottom line. All in Adam die. This is no joke. It's too serious. It's too serious to contemplate. Me first, you second. This is what happened in the garden. If I was in the garden or Gene was in the garden, we would have sinned a lot before Adam did. We're on that indictment. We're on that indictment, Miss Ashley. The question is somebody going to stand in our stead? Is somebody going to stand in our stead? Is going to say, no, Miss Ashley is mine. I took the weight of her sin and put it on my back. Terry, too serious, way too serious to think about for all of us and for our loved ones that may not be in Christ. Let's pray for them. Do you understand? This is a year of Jubilee. If you are a Christian, this is the year of Jubilee for you. Because all in Christ are made alive. The garden has huge implications. There was that divine courtroom, Gene, that all of us were in. We were all on that indictment. And it only gets reversed by the highest court in the land, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. Only He can overturn that conviction. In Jesus' name, let's all stand. Dear God, we love You and honor You. Again, we pray for Miss Kimmy. I was just thinking as she goes for her operation. But we are so thankful and grateful for the second Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who stood in the stead of sinners, for which we rightly deserve hell. But we thank God for the enmity. We thank God, Lord, that there's that enmity between good and evil. The wheats and the tares. We thank You, Lord, and we pray. I pray for me first. I pray for everyone in this room to understand this. The not only the validity of the message, but the weight, the kabod of the message of sin and death that was introduced by this evil entity. But it did not end there. And thank God, Lord, for the God-man, Jesus Christ. For all in Christ are made alive. Just think about Lazarus, come forth. That if we are Christians, we will never die. And we live for a God who's given us this life and this breath, not only here, but for eternity. What a God we serve when we all deserve hell, as we mentioned. So Lord, as we go forth on this Sunday morning, on this Lord's Day, on the day that You rested from this wonderful creation that we've been studying about, let us realize that you are King and there is no other. And Lord, man, if somebody wants to pray and somebody wants to pray, one of the elders or pray in their seat, and maybe they're not where they need to be, but we know tomorrow's not promised. We always offer repentance. We don't know who God's people are. I didn't know I was ever going to be God's people. And I'm sure a lot of you believe the same way. But we don't know who God's people are. And praise God for that. As Dana was teaching today in Bible study, that's why we preach the gospel. So sinners can come home where they rightfully belong. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.